Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. You will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We're in chapter 32. Where Moses is recounting the episode of the golden calf when Israel had ratified the covenant, the old covenant, the Ten Commandments as the constitution of the theocracy, then turned right around when Moses seemed to disappear on them 40 days into the mountain. They panicked, being used to idolatry. They demanded that Aaron make for them a god that they could see. So they trashed the second commandment right then and there. And when they trash that, they trash the whole thing. It all hangs together. Moses comes down from the mount, had God's instruction, and sharing in the moral outrage of God, he calls Aaron to account. And we're told in verse 25 that when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. That word out of control, as I pointed out in our last study, is a bit ambiguous, but it's meant to be so. It implies that there was a lot of immorality. The word means get naked, really. They were naked in another sense before their enemies. They shamed themselves by their behaviors. And of course, my friends, that always happens when people break loose from revelation. In our society, we are deeply, deeply secularized, as in most of the world. But we are so broken away from revelation that in our culture, the scriptures are a point of massive resistance. And the more so we cut loose from any revelational way of thinking, any revelational perspective, theological corruption is always dragging in its train moral corruption. And we see that played out right here in this scenario. Well, when Moses saw it, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and he said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered to him. It doesn't necessarily mean every single one. It's a generalization. It is fair to say that what Moses wants to get across right here is that the majority of the tribe of Levi did not participate in this evil. And with alacrity, when Moses called upon his tribe, they aligned themselves with the Lord. They were prepared at Moses' command to summarily execute the Lord's will, the Lord's judgment, and to do so without hesitation against even apostate family members, friends, or neighbors. It serves to explain how the curse that had once been imposed on the tribe of Levi for giving way to fleshly passion and avenging their sister Dinah against the sons of Shechem, that's way back in Genesis 34 and Genesis 49 verses 5 through 7, that curse is now transmuted from a curse to a blessing when their natural zeal is sublimated on behalf of the Lord's name. They were a tribe of passion, extraordinary passion. And that passion can run to evil, or it can run to righteousness and zeal for the Lord. In this case, that happened. By the way, this blessing upon the tribe of Levi illustrates part of the terror of these who run around talking about believers still supposedly caught in a web of generational curses. Dear friends, that is nonsense. Listen to me. No man in Christ is under any kind of curse. It is either removed or it is being removed, as in the case of death. In Adam, we all die. Well, we're made alive in Christ, and the curse that affects our body is being removed. Grace removes all that. Sin is pardoned in Christ. There are, of course, residual effects, as I'm saying, and consequences of old entanglements. But folks, those aren't curses. It is shameful and so grossly unbiblical for anyone to imply or to suggest that those in Christ, those who have been set free from bondage to sin in Christ Jesus, oh heavens, it's terrible to suggest that they're still in thrall to some ancient family or generational curse. What a slander on the gospel. Listen, my friends, flee that kind of teaching as fast as you can. Know that those who purvey it are too horribly confused to be entrusted with the care of your soul. Anyway, I've explained to you why it is that the sons of Levi alone are mentioned as coming over to Moses. It's what we call an etiological passage, A-E-T-I-O-L-O-G-I-C-A-L. An etiological passage is one that explains the origin or the cause of something. In this case, it explains the privileged place of ministry God allotted to the tribe of Levi in Israel. And in verse 27, Moses said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." This is the Lord's mandate. The tribe of Levi gathers around Moses, and Moses said, "Here is your mission. Every man of you put his sword upon his thigh. Go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp. Kill every man his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor." Wow. Now, we must keep this command, God's command, through Moses, in proper situational perspective here. If we don't, some will ignorantly infer from this drastic action that it is appropriate in our contemporary circumstances to run out in zeal for the Lord and put to death those who are worshiping idols, material or otherwise. Nothing could be further from the truth. So bear in mind that politically, the nation Israel had just been formally established by covenant as a strict theocracy. We live in a democracy. They lived in a theocracy. The word means ruled by God. Yahweh, the Lord, was Israel's invisible sovereign. Moses was his visible representative. Moses was their mediator between God and the nation. And the law of God, by common consent, was the law of the nation. That's not the consent of our nation. Would to God that it would be. But that's not the arrangement. That's not the political arrangement under which we live. But in Israel, the law of God, the Ten Commandments with its sanctions, it was by common consent the law of the nation, with all of its precepts and punishments. Though God is the sovereign, truly, of all human beings and all nations, Israel was his special chosen people, and they agreed as a people to be his people. They agreed to serve him and to serve the Lord alone. And for that, if they were obedient, they would enjoy all the blessings and the privileges appertaining thereto. They agreed to accept responsibility and accountability. And in connection with that covenant were revealed retributions for any failure to keep their part of the covenant. So, what we're about to see in Moses' directives here to the tribe of Levi, we're about to see is a piece of theocratic law enforcement against gross rebellion against sovereign authority. So acting as God's visible representative, Moses, in effect, invites all who were loyal to the Lord to form a constitutionally authorized posse, as we might call it. Moses, as God's representative, formally deputizes the tribe of Levi to spread out into the camp and to execute judgment against the idolaters, the trashers of the covenant, to execute judgment by the sword on every person whom they encountered who had been a party to this treason. For that is exactly what their sin was, in a theocratic form of government. It was treason against God. This evil could not be tolerated. The offenders, probably the ringleaders, must be brought to justice and made an example of. Now again, I have to underscore this. Sometimes what you say and what people hear are two different things. Certainly learned that over many long years. And then sometimes what we say, we misstate and mislead. Here in America, and in most parts of the world, we do not live in a theocratic state. That's where the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is by covenant, the state sovereign. A theocratic state is where God's law, His revealed law, is by common consent the law of the nation. Therefore, in such a governmental arrangement, the penalties that rightly applied to lawbreakers and transgressors in Israel do not legally apply under a democratic system where the government is headed by fellow citizens and the laws of the land are made up by representatives of the people, the demos, democratic society, and where our laws are not handed down by God, and where we live in a system where there is an attempt to maintain a wall between the interest of the state and the interest of religion. It's a false wall, but a wall it is. The point is, folks, hear me carefully. The point is that though sin is still sin in the eyes of God, lawlessness in the eyes of God remains lawlessness, even in a democratic society. And the wages of sin, apart from appropriating God's provision for pardon through Jesus Christ, remains self-destruction in the form of a myriad of intertwining human miseries and, ultimately, in the form of judicial consignment to everlasting death and unrelieved darkness forever. But in this temporal world, it is not the place of the church, as the church, to punish rebels against God. It may grieve our soul, just like it grieved Lot, to see the sins in Sodom and Gomorrah. My friends, it is not our place as the church to punish rebels against God. However, in a theocracy, it was the obligation of Moses and the rulers of Israel to do so. And so Moses is about to do so in behalf of his sovereign, who is Yahweh, or translated into English, the Lord. That point that I just made must be well understood. If it's not, we will wind up where believers tried to dominate and rule the state on a theocratic model. Now, that is a mismatch. That paradigm is not applicable. We should not be running around investing ourselves in political activism with what is called some triumphalist vision. There are people who do that. We must give up any notion of trying to impose a Christian constitution, a theocracy, on a nation that is democratic. And we cannot, we should not try to reconstruct a nation on theocratic lines. It will not work unless men are born again, unless people are spiritually transformed. You cannot impose the law of God on men of flesh, or you'll get the same result that we saw in the Old Testament with most of the people. They didn't have a heart to obey God. That would be a very, very foolish experiment. So we must go on about our business as disciples of Christ. We must recognize that we live in a world that is alien. We are pilgrims here. We live in the world, but we are not of the world, and we cannot make the people of the world believe in, trust in the living God. Only God can do that. We go about bearing witness to the gospel of Christ. We go about, hopefully, walking carefully in the light. We go about by virtue of the light that Christ has put in us, exposing the darkness, but we have to leave it to God to execute judgment in the end. Well, in this instance, here in Exodus 32, the zeal of the Levites in particular, in the Lord's behalf, was wondrously exhibited in their indiscriminate swords. Their execution of divine retribution, it wasn't their retribution, it wasn't Moses' retribution. This was ordered, this was ordained by their king, by their sovereign, the Lord. He revealed his will to Moses, and Moses took action. Their execution of divine retribution in the camp was absolutely without respect of persons. That's what the Lord means when he tells them in verse 27, through Moses, "Every man of you put on his sword and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." The idea is that the offenders were to be executed, and it didn't matter whether you were father or mother or brother or sister or friend or neighbor. You're acting in God's behalf. If it comes to picking between your God and your brother or your father or your mother or your sister, then you are to choose loyalty to God. So as they went from gate to gate, whatever locations there were in the camp organization of Israel and functioned as formal entrances and exits, that's what they mean by gates, the Levite swords of judgment spared neither family nor friend nor neighbor who stood up against the Lord. That's implicit in the context. They weren't just to run around with a sword, flaying this way and slaying that way, but in some manner probably had to do with the people drinking the dust of the golden calf from the water. And in some manner, I believe, that was the ordeal that exposed the offenders. We're not told, but there were 3,000 in all. And we shall see that the Lord blessed them for their loyalty, their undiscriminating zeal. They didn't come to somebody who was obviously a participant in this idolatry and say, we'll pass on you, you're a good friend. Now, my friends, there's a real lesson here we need to consider. Always in these narratives, we've got to look for the timeless. There will be times, though few times so black and white or radical as this, but there will be times in our lives where the interest of the truth and the interest of righteousness, that is, when God's interest lay in one direction and some of your friends or some of your family have taken a position on the opposite side. This happens. This happens in churches all the time. It happens when there is some kind of division in a church and an ugly fight breaks out. Those things, Paul told us, they happen. And God's providence, he allows them to happen so that those who are on his side, those who are on the side of righteousness, those who are pro-God, might be distinguished from those who are not. Well, oftentimes in those devilish rows, there is a side that is with the Lord, and there is a side that is animated by nothing less than demonic influence. Though, tragically, it often happens that before it's all over, the side that was right in principle gets tricked in the heat of the controversy into allowing themselves to be reduced to the level of the original predatory party. And that's a double victory for the enemy. But that's another story. My point here is this. The Lord will, are you listening? The Lord will at times test us. How? He will allow us to be confronted by stressful and ripping situations where we, like the Levites here, we have to make the same choice as did the sons of Levi. We're put in positions where, oh, this is painful, but we have to stand up at great pain and perhaps risk and even suffer loss of relationships in the case of family and friends who are just flat out in the wrong. And by their words and their actions, they are acting contrary to the truth and, in effect, opposing God's interest. I find in most cases, people who profess to be Christians, when push come to shove, it's sad, but in my experience, it is too often true, they will opt to stick up for their family and hang on to their circle of friends rather than come out like the Levites and take a stand for God. If they do take that stand for the Lord, that may well embitter family and friends against them. Or what some will try to do is rationalize their standing with their family and friends instead of the Lord. They will justify it by spinning the facts in such a way that they manage to convince themselves that that's not really the issue. It's not a matter of God or my friends. But they are lying to themselves. But if they were willing to pay the price and stand up like the Levites did here, when Moses called people to stand up for the Lord, if they were willing to pay that price for the truth and for the Lord, it would be easy enough for them to get the picture. Trouble is, they're not. Why don't they get it? Well, because frankly, they're unwilling to see it. And they're unwilling to see it, they blind themselves to it, because their family and their friends are really their idols. They want their family and friends above all. And they don't want the guilt for making a dishonorable choice between their group and God, so they spin the facts so that to their own minds, it doesn't look that way. Friends, don't paper over these issues. Don't try to make everybody in the controversy equally culpable and, like Pilate, wash your hands. While that is sometimes the case, to be sure, frankly, it usually isn't. Find out who's trying to do what is right and who isn't. And like the Levites here, cast your lot, whatever the price, with those who are with the Lord. Cast your lot with those who are trying to protect and pursue God's interest in difficult circumstances. Remember this also. Neutrality, where the interests of the Lord are at stake, is the same as hostility in the Lord's eyes. Where did I get that? Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." So don't hide here to avoid courageous decisions and costly consequences. Listen, the Lord sees right past that facade. So what we have here, though this is an extreme case, is the kind of decisions that people still have to face today. Well, 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Now, this puzzles us a little, that number. From the general tone of the preceding narrative, we get the impression that the participation in this idolatrous apostasy was a far more general thing than this number of executed rebels would indicate. Again, we must bear in mind the very truncated nature of the record. From verses 34 through 35, we are able, I think, to infer two things in this respect. The scale of the offense, indeed, was much greater than these 3,000. We're also able to infer, I think, that the punishment of some of the participants was deferred until later. That was when, compounded with future offenses, the chickens came home to roost. And three, I believe there was a divinely induced plague of some sort that scoured another sector of the idolatrous constituency of the camp. There's another puzzle here, and that's how the Levites identified these 3,000 rebels from the general population. The first thing to be said is the answer doesn't really matter, except as a point of curiosity. The point Moses is trying to make is that their zeal for the Lord was of such strength that they spared no one precious to them who had broken the commandment and opposed the Lord. The process by which these 3,000 were distinguished from the rest of the multitude, we're just not told. I suspect that these people were the hardcore, the ringleaders, and perhaps they decided to make a stand in open opposition. And the Levites, armed with divine authority on the moral high ground and zeal for the Lord, cut them down easily. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.